2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has been, as he says, foolishly boasting about some of the hardships that he's endured for the cause of Christ and to come as far as Corinth. And again, writing this second letter to the Corinthians somewhere around Acts chapter 19. So some of the hardships we hear after that aren't even included in the list here. To imagine so many of these things have taken place before Acts 19 and realize we don't even hear about them in the book of Acts. And here's Paul saying, look, hoping to take away some of the ground from the false teachers who had suffered nothing for the Corinthians. In fact, were there to take advantage of them, that were after their wallet, after their money, to be benefited by them, not caring for them, false teachers, Judaizers. Paul says, I've gone through all of these things and suffered all of these things. And he said, yes, I'm boasting, but you've listened to them boast, so now listen to me. And it's not the Lord. They got me so mad I'm in the flesh now, but I'm going to let you have it, and you're going to hear the truth in regards to, you know, the difficulties of ministry. And now in chapter 12, he says, now let me come to visions and to revelations, because evidently some of those false teachers were bragging about the heavy revies that they have. And they're around today. There's plenty of them. You know, they have these revelations and then they come to you. And, you know, I remember in the old building, there was a guy skirting the area like every wind and doctrine blows through the church. And he had been in heaven for 7 days and nights, I believe. He was there. And that's what his tapes had said. And I think it was 8 tapes or something about what he saw and what he experienced there. And the tape set was like $70 or something. And I thought, Lord, you know, couldn't you give us the tapes cheaper if you really want us to know what happened? This guy's really overcharging for what he saw there, you know. And, of course, I was being facetious. My daughter, who was young then, said, Dad, doesn't it say in Revelation there's no night or day there? I said, very good, honey. But he wasn't in the same city we're going to. But there's all kinds of guys around now with heavy revies, you know, and prophecies and revelations and all the latest and greatest things that have been hidden from the church for 2,000 years that God decided to show them right before the end. You know, we've been paupers all these centuries without the truths that they have. Of course, again, I'm being sarcastic. Paul says, okay, let's come to visions then, and let's come to revelations. And it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. It isn't necessary. I will come to visions and to revelations of the Lord. Now, I knew a man. He's going to tell us by verse 7. He's talking about himself. He wants to boast so little, he doesn't even start by telling us that it was himself. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows, that's for sure. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. God knoweth. He wants us to be sure of that. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. It would be a crime, Paul says, to try to tell you what I saw there. Now, it's interesting because Paul, of course, in his conversion on the road to Damascus, the Lord appeared to him in a blinding light. He fell down on the ground. And the Lord spoke to him. Speaking of revelations, Paul could do a lot of bragging. Boy, he could have a set of tapes. And as he sat for those 3 days, remember when Ananias came, the Lord said, go tell him what great things he's going to suffer for me. And he gave us a list of some of them here. We remember that when he was passing through Bithynia and those areas, the Spirit of Jesus forbid them to go into Bithynia, but then a man from Macedonia appeared to Paul in a dream, in a vision, and directed his missionary journey. He had a vision there. After he wrote these things, remember when he went to Jerusalem and he started the riot and he was in the dungeon at night, bummed out. It says, Jesus appeared to him, said, Paul, you did a good job. That isn't what I would have been thought. I thought, Lord, I started a riot today. I ruined my whole chance. No, the Lord said, be of good cheer. You've given testimony here. You're going to give testimony in Rome also. As they're in journey to Rome, the ship in the storm, Paul tells everybody to take courage. He said, the angel of the Lord stood with me tonight and told me that we're all going to survive. Speaking of visions, but this one is kind of the one that sticks with them. There's something about this one. He said, I'm going to brag about visions. There was this man I knew about 14 years ago. Whether he was in the body, whether out of the body, I don't know. Paul says the experience of it, I don't know whether I was still in my body and heaven was open and I was experiencing these things, or I was actually caught right into the scene out of the body. I don't know. So overwhelming, so incredible was the vision. I don't know. But he was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the first heaven atmosphere, around the earth, the sky, the second heaven, the stellar heavens. The third heaven, God's heaven, the throne of God, paradise itself. I knew this man, again, he says, whether he's in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. Caught up to paradise. The words used when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. The word is used there. It's used in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, where the promise is made to the church at Ephesus that those who take heed to the things that the Lord are saying would be brought into the paradise of God, in the garden of God, in heaven. So that paradise, whatever it is, it's a place divine, it's a place beauty beyond human speech. It's something about the garden of God in the midst of the holy city of Jerusalem. We're not sure. Paul caught up there. He doesn't tell us what he heard. Heard something there. Now, one of the remarkable things to me as I look at this is here's a guy, evidently, who's kept quiet about this for about 14 years. A lot of guys would start a denomination over something like this. They've certainly written a book or made a movie or something by now. Paul, evidently, this is the first we hear of it for 14 years. He doesn't bring this up. Caught up to paradise. Saw things that it would be a crime to try to tell you in human language. That's why God chose John to write down the book of Revelation. He was the mystic. Paul was the pragmatist. God would have given Paul on Patmos the vision of Revelation. Paul would have, and then he would have said, oh, it would be a crime to try to write this down. That's what we'd have found out. Now, this vision, this place, this experience in paradise, it is fuel for Paul. Our outward man perishes, he wrote in chapter 4 of this book. The inward man is renewed day by day while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Things that are seen, they're temporary. The things that are not seen are eternal. God had fueled Paul's heart. He had given him something. This vision is God's grace to Paul and these experiences that drove him. Acts chapter 14, around verse 9, was about that many years before this. At Lystra, where Paul was stoned, they drug him out of the city, threw him in the trash heap, thought he was dead. I'm sure he didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body then. And those who were with him, believers, stood around him. Doesn't say, but I'm sure they were weeping. Paul opened his eyes and stood up. Came back. And said, let's go back into the city. I was only halfway through my sermon. It's hard to stop a guy like this. Either that or he saw whatever he saw there and said, come back with the stones, finish the job. Possibly then. We're not sure. But, you know, we say, Lord, I would like to do that. I'd love to see an angel. Lord, if you'd only let me see this. Lord, if you'd only, just let me hear your voice sometime. If you just say out of the darkness of my bedroom, I love you. You probably have a heart attack, but, you know, or Lord, just let me see an angel just waving in my window. George, give me a sign. I know your word says this, but, oh, Lord, if I just, you know, we'd probably have a cardiac arrest if anything like that happened. And if it happened, what would it mean to us? And what will we do with it? Look at the children of Israel. For 38 years, at least, their food fell out of the sky 6 days a week. 14 tons, something like that, or over 40 tons to feed that many people daily. Manna. They followed a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. They walked through the Red Sea. And when they were in the desert, they said, "We miss Egypt. There was garlic there and onions. I mean, we're out of our minds. What would a spiritual experience, you know, what has to happen is we have to be changed from within through the new birth, through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. It isn't just spiritual experience. And I'm all for spiritual experience. I'm not against it. And no doubt God allows it. When within the wisdom and the counsels of His grace, He knows that as an individual we may need that. But Paul here says, I didn't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. No soul sleep, by the way, here. We can see that Paul recognizes that. I was caught up to paradise. How far away? I don't know how far away that is. I saw things unspeakable. I heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. It would be, a crime for me to try to tell you what I experienced there. Paradise, in the body, out of the body. How far away? Heaven. You know, when we think of heaven, it's an interesting equation, because we know the scripture tells us, if my people are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I would hear from heaven. So however far away heaven is, God hears from there. However far away from us it is, He can hear us from where He is. However far away it is, we can hear Him. We hear Elijah saying that God spoke to him in a still small voice. God can speak to our hearts and prompt us through His Holy Spirit, however far away heaven is. But Paul, it's opened up to him. He has this tremendous experience. These guys, he says, they're bragging about visions and revelations. Paul says, I had one. He had more than one. Of such a one will I glory, verse 5, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities, I will glory in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that which he heareth of me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Here's Paul. Okay? I was caught up to paradise. By the way, when we go to, in the past, when we've gone to Yugoslavia, what was Yugoslavia, the Serbo creation, but it's interesting because Jerry Paradise was with us, and in Serbo creation, paradise is the word for tomato, so everybody calls him Jerry Tomato there. That's just free information I thought you'd appreciate. Paul says, I was caught up. Do I try to describe it to you? I heard things that are unspeakable. Imagine having a blind friend and trying to say to that person, oh, you should see the sunset. What do you mean? Well, it's when the sun kind of goes down on the horizon. Well, what's the horizon look like? Well, this is what it looks like. And the sky is pink and orange and purple. Well, what is pink and what is orange and what is purple? Well, they're colors. Well, tell me, help me. How would you, what words would you have to take things that were never seen and communicate them and make those things known? You know, there are things that God does in our lives that are for us, and they're not for everybody else, not even sometimes for our wives or our husbands or our children. My wife and I enjoy an intimacy, and that intimacy are any of the things that are not for anyone else, but for the two of us. And there are those things in our relationship with the Lord. Paul understands. I sought the Lord three times that he would take away this thorn in the flesh. And God revealed to me over a period of time that those things were given to Paul to keep him humble so he wouldn't be puffed up in regards to the revelations that he had. Look at the cost. Lord, let me see a vision. Let me see an angel. Let me see this. Do we really want to see that? Lord, let me see heaven. Are you ready for the thorn that goes with it? You know, the revelation may put fuel in your tank, but then there's the thorn that provides the humility necessary to have had something like that happen in your life. So, a thorn for 14, and the word there is 10 stake, by the way. It's not a little thorn, it's a big thing. There's given me a 10 stake in the flesh. What is that? He doesn't specifically say. Is it from the stoning at Lystra? A permanent damage? We're not sure. In Galatians chapter 4, he mentions there, he says, you know that it was through infirmity of the flesh that I first preached the gospel to you. He doesn't say in spite of the fact that I was sick. Paul says it was through my infirmity that I ended up here, that God used this thing in my life to bring me to you, and that the churches were born in the area of Galatia because of the infirmity that I had. And then he says, and I bear witness that you would have, if possible, plucked out your own eyes for me. So many feel he had some kind of an eye problem. Was it initiated when the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus? Did it sear his eyes? Did it do something that stayed with him the rest of his life? Or was it from being stoned at Lystra? Or was it a disease? There was a disease in that part of the world then that would leave for the rest of your lives your eyes just watering and running. We don't know. Was that stake in the flesh the messenger from Satan that buffeted him? Because many scholars feel the grammar may divide those. There was given me this thorn in the flesh, this ten stake in my flesh, an infirmity, some kind of a physical problem, impairment. And on top of that, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. And that word buffet means to continually slap around. To say, you know, who do you think? Oh, you're the great apostle. You can't even see. Look at those ugly, watery eyes. You're going to go tell people that God loves them. You don't even love you. Look what's happening. You know, you can imagine what will be on. How are we buffeted sometimes when something's going wrong in our life and the enemy's there to tell us that God doesn't love us, he doesn't care about us. You know, whatever. This is a tough combination. If I said to you, hey, you can be caught up to the third heaven, get in line. Well, there's a price. Yeah, there's a price. 10 stake in your flesh, messenger from Satan to buffet you for the rest of your life. But I'm telling you, you can go see things there. You can't tell anybody about them because they're unspeakable. But you can go there. Have this revelation. Do you want it? Do I want it? Mm-mm. I'm going to heaven anyway. I don't need to get a 10 stake. I'm going there. I'm going to be there anyhow. I don't need the stake in the flesh. You know, if God decides in his grace, anything he wants for my life, he wants for my life. Okay, but I ain't looking for it. There's a cost. Paul says, do these guys want glory about revelations and about visions? Let me tell you. is what happened. And the reason I don't glory about it is because I had to be afflicted to stay humble about it. I'm not going to be a fool and brag about it, lest somebody think about me above anybody else. I'm just like everybody else. I don't want anybody thinking about me above that which they should. In fact, God has allowed me to have a daily reminder in my life that all I am is flesh. I'm just a man, saved, washed, filled with the Spirit, saved by grace, a sinner. But I had a revelation. Let me tell you a little bit about it. Unless I should be exalted, verse 7, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. No faith confessions here, folks. Notice that. I don't have a thorn. I don't have a thorn. I don't have a thorn. But Paul said I had a thorn. And the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. Now, the grammar, I besought the Lord, means over a period of time. I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. He sought the Lord three times over, the last 14 years? About this problem, this thorn in the flesh, this particular suffering in his life. Verse 9, he finally tells us the answer he got. And he, the Lord, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient. That word sufficient there is the Greek word that means to lift up, to bear up, or to carry. My grace is sufficient, Paul. It will carry you. It will bear you up. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What is he telling us? Interesting. Paul thought that he could serve the Lord better if he was healed. Sought the Lord three times. Said, Lord, but if you take this away, Lord, if you heal me, Lord, if you lift this off of me, I could get around better. I could see better. I wouldn't have to sign with this big writing at the end of some of these letters. Wouldn't have to have people read for me or write for me. I could really get my heart, through the quill then. And I could read maps myself. We wouldn't get lost all the time. He thought he could serve the Lord better if he was healed. God thought different. Thought different than Kenneth Copeland. Thought different than Kenneth Hagin. God thought different. Secondly, I look at him and I think, unanswered prayer, even if we pray for something for 14 years, doesn't mean that God's not listening. And how often do we pray for something for 14 years? I'll pray for 14 minutes and figure he's not listening. In Christ, weakness can be strength. Walking with the Lord, weakness can be strength. Like a sling to kill a giant. Like a stick to bring Egypt to its knees and part the Red Sea. With the Lord, weakness can be strength. And in any situation where we're struggling, His grace is enough. Because it glorifies the Father in heaven, that His grace would be the thing that would bear us up and carry us and sustain us. Now, most gladly, verse 9, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I will take pleasure in infirmities. Now, let me tell you something. As we're studying this tonight and as I'm teaching this, it is theory with me. I have not arrived there. I do not glory in infirmities. and I don't get excited about them. Oh, Lord, a 10 steak. Yes. Make it last at least 14 years. And don't listen to me if I ask you to take it. You know, reminds me of the young Frankenstein when he says, okay, I'm going to go in this room with the monster and shut the door and lock it no matter what I say. Don't let me out again. Let me out of here. You know, just, you know, I'm not there yet. I could sit here tonight and say, oh, Lord, okay, I understand this passage now. You know, you can give me whatever affliction you want, and I'm just going to glory in that. I'm going to be so excited about it. And tomorrow I'm going to be saying, Lord, take it away. I was just kidding. I don't know what I'm talking about. Frank should have gave that study. Just get this away from me, Lord. I'm such a wimp. I do believe that His grace is enough. And I do believe, as He says in Titus, it's grace that brings us to salvation. It's grace that sustains us in this ungodly world, teaching us to deny ungodly lusts in our lives. And it's grace, and only could be grace, that causes us to look forward to the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I believe that it's grace from beginning to end. But He's given me grace, and you grace, to go through everything we've gone through up until today. And if He carries us into deeper circumstances, I believe that He will be faithful to give us the grace necessary when those things come. But I don't have the grace right now to take pleasure in infirmity. I'm miserable when I'm sick. When my wife is sick, take care of her. Honey, do you want tea? You want chicken soup? You know, you want music? What can I pray for you? Can I just, you know, when I'm sick, she thinks that I want all that stuff she wants. And I don't want any of that. I want to be miserable. That's all I want. You know, nail the door shut of the bedroom. Let me growl. Let me be miserable. I do not want chicken soup. I hate chickens. I don't want ginger ale. I don't, just leave me alone. I hardly ever get sick. And when I do it, I want to do it right. I just want to be miserable. And Paul says, you know, I've discovered that when I get to that bend in the road where I've never been before, and he told us in the beginning of this epistle that he despaired of life itself. When I get to water that's deeper than any water I've ever been in, what I have learned, that God is so faithful to me in those experiences, and that He reveals something of Himself to me that I never would have seen if I still had my own resources. And it's only when I run out of my own resources and I'm left appalled at my own weakness, and my own lack of strength, and my own inability, and my own lack of humility, that it's in those circumstances that His strength is made perfect, and that I see something about Jesus Christ I never would have seen if I hadn't run out of my own resources. I have learned, therefore, to glory in infirmities. Paul says, what I see of Christ and have seen of Christ is worth more than physical comfort to me. It's worth more than being able to cope with something in my own know-how and my own strength. The dependency that it draws from me, the way it causes me to lay hold of Jesus Christ and what I see about Him that I would not have seen if it wasn't for those difficulties, causes me rather to glory in my infirmities. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. That inner strength, that work that God does within Him. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me. It's your fault. For I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles. You know, I shouldn't have to glory. Rather, it should have been you guys bragging about me. I'm not behind any of the chiefest apostles, though I be nothing in and of myself. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. There was a miraculous ministry that accompanied the apostles. It was necessary for them to have been an eyewitness from the baptism of John unto the resurrection, Acts chapter 1, as you read there. There were signs and wonders that accompanied. There are many people today that may claim to be an apostle, but those apostles were the foundation of the church, the prophets and apostles. Their names are written in the 12 foundation stones of the holy city, and there's only 12 stones. They had authority to write scripture and to lay the foundation of the church. And though someone today may have, you know, a message or an emphasis that is healthy for the church, they're not apostles in the sense that these men were apostles in the governmental and foundational sense. Paul says, the signs of apostles, they are wrought in my ministry. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches? Except it be that I myself was not burdensome, forgive me for this wrong. Now, this is interesting. What he's saying is this. He's saying you didn't fall behind any of the other churches. Miracles were manifest there in Corinth. The signs of my apostleship were manifest in signs and wonders and power, a miracle there. He said the only way you were lacking other churches were that in other churches they supported me. There were offerings that supported my ministry, and in Corinth I didn't take anything from you. When he would write to Timothy, he would say, don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, talking about those who work in the ministry, that the elder who labors in the word of God in prayer is worthy of double honor, of support, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And yet Paul is saying to these Corinthians, now look, you know, is this where you lack? This is where you've been gypped, that I didn't take money from you? I wasn't burdensome to you? Forgive me for this wrong. He's being facetious. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. I don't want anything from you. What I want is you. Unlike the false teachers. For children, my kids are here tonight, so I'll read this quickly. For children ought not to lay up for the parents, but parents for the children. Well, and that's the way it should be. I'm only joking, of course. And Paul, he said, you have 10,000 instructors, you have not many fathers. And he looked at this Corinthian church as something that he brought forth with the gospel of Christ. And he said, isn't your job to lay up for me? That's what the false teachers want. But the parent cares for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, pour out my life. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. And I believe, of course, that's with tremendous heartache as he says that. You know, he traveled, he gave birth to many churches, and this particular church in Corinth, he was very much involved with it in his heart. That was the church where the Lord said, go back into the city, I have much people there, and had labored there for over 2 years. And I think great pathos, you know, I'll be spent, I'll spend myself and be spent for you, but the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. You know, some of his own heartache. But be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. You know, I'm saying these things to be facetious. Did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? They reflected my heart. We've never wanted anything from you, but everything for you. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying, for the building up of the church. Paul says we want everything for you, nothing from you. And we spend ourselves and give ourselves completely for the edifying of the church. To edify means to build up. To build them up spiritually. That's what he is longing for. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not. And I'm afraid that when I get there, I'm not going to find you the way I want to, and that you're not going to find me the way you want to find me. Lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults. This is a tough church, man. This Corinthian church. And Paul had, you know, in the first epistle outlined the fact they were divided, they were drunk at the communion table, they were suing one another. There was a church that was filled with strife. Paul said, look, I've written, you know, the third time, I'm coming to you. I'm not like these false teachers who want something from you. And, you know, isn't it interesting that the Corinthian church could give money to a false teacher and then kind of be, you know, placated in their sin. They could continue to live in sin, and their conscience was a little eased because they had given. Paul said, I don't want anything from you. I want everything for you. And we speak in God, in Christ, for you to be edified, to be built up in spiritual things. And Paul knows they can't be built up in spiritual things if there's envying and strife and bitterness and backbiting. You know, the Lord says he hates, you know, said these seven things are abomination, and those who sow discord among brethren. The Lord hates envying and division. The person next to you is paid for in the same blood that you're paid for in. Just as important to God as you. The person next to you didn't need the blood of Jesus more than you did. The person next to you, if they're saved, is filled with the same Holy Spirit that you're filled with. The person next to you has the same destiny that you do. The person next to you will never glory in his presence. No flesh will glory in his presence, just like your flesh won't glory in his presence. And God has paid the most severe price that imaginable in his Son to make us one. John 17, read through the chapter. And Paul says, we are spending ourselves. We want nothing from you. What we want from you is your benefit, your spiritual growth, your maturity to see you edified. But what Paul's saying, what that means is the tongue has to stop. The backbitings have to stop. The striving has to stop. That's not to your benefit. That's carnal. It may benefit you temporarily in the flesh to get money from someone else or to do this. But Paul says, we want to see you build up spiritually. So he outlines these kind of sin, social sins in regards to their communion with one another. And then in verse 21, he outlines sexual sins. Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Paul, again, challenging them about sexual sin, and those in the church who think they can without God's rod coming down on their lives, continue to live in sexual sin, to take the grace of God, you know, for granted, to be abusive to the body of Christ, to mess with the bride of Christ. You're not married to someone and you're living in sexual sin. That's spiritual incest with your spiritual brother or your spiritual sister. It's a sin against God. It's unclean. It destroys. It destroys all of us. It affects all of us. No one sins to themselves. And Paul says, when I come there, I don't want to be humbled of God and have to bewail someone. What he's talking about, and he outlines it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, when he talks about taking communion in an unworthy fashion. And again, you know, Lord willing, he tarries, we'll have communion next Wednesday night. At the end of our communion services, we see people get saved, they come forward. And people always say, oh, they partook of communion unworthily. No, they didn't. An unbeliever can't partake unworthily. Paul is talking about the believer partaking unworthily, because we're the ones that belong to Christ. He says, let a man examine himself. Then we, he said, including himself, won't be judged. Talking about the brethren, because they were getting drunk at the communion table. They were abusing one another. They were neglecting the body of Christ, not discerning the body of Christ. And Paul said, because of that, many of you are sickly and
sleep, that God had judged some of them. You know, there's two reasons why people die. One of them is that you die. You finish your course. It says in Psalm 139 that all of our days are written out. It says that our life is like a tale that's been told, that our days are numbered, and we fulfill our course. Paul wanted to fulfill his course with joy. If by any means I might fulfill my course with joy. That's one of the reasons we die. We finish our course. The other reason is we get in the way. We get in the way. God is a shepherd. If one person is going to become injurious to the cause of Christ or injurious to many other people, sometimes God removes them. I've seen it. I watched my pastor's life. I watched a man stand up and accuse him because he wouldn't embrace a particular Jesus-only doctrine and challenge him in front of the church and say, and he said he had a vision, and that if Chuck didn't repent, in 2 weeks, the vision was there was a coffin and he would be dead. He saw Chuck's face in the coffin. Went public with his threat. 2 weeks later, Chuck did his funeral. Chuck said he had a vision, saw the wrong face in the coffin. I saw just several years ago a high-powered lawyer. Take on Chuck Costa Mesa lawsuits on behalf of somebody else, 52 years old, famous, smart, powerful lawyer, unjust, no grounds, would not relent, drop dead. It's to mess with the body of Christ. No, I'm not saying, I'm not telling you guys going, ooh, Lord, God's going to, no. I'm talking about the bad guys. We're the good guys. I'm just saying, you know, God takes it seriously. Somebody messes with his bride. Men, husbands, you take it seriously. Somebody messes with your bride. Paul says, I don't want to have to be well. And, you know, those of you who have not repented, look at Ananias and Sapphira. I mean, Paul says, this sexual uncleanness, this perversion, if it's allowed to go on in the church and there's no repentance, he says, when I come, I may end up having to bewail some of you. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. The critics claim that Paul was weak and powerless. And Paul said in this last chapter, I am weak, but it's in my weakness his strength is made perfect. They're right, I'm weak. But when I come, in his strength, I'm not going to spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you or toward you is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, our Lord, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Paul says, same power operating in our lives as we are yielded and given over to Christ. Examine yourselves. This is very sobering. Whether you be in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know ye not your own selves? How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates? Examine yourselves. Paul ends up saying, you've examined me. You've criticized me. You've had lots to say about what's wrong with me. He says, examine yourselves, unless you be found reprobate. And the word reprobate here means counterfeit, or, you know, you've tested the amount of purity in a coin and found out it's not real, that there's not enough pureness there. It's not genuine. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians that had criticized him, that had put him under the microscope, examine yourselves. Prove your own faith. You know, how many times do we see friends or relatives? It's easy for them to stand back and criticize a televangelist who sins. And maybe their criticism is right. And it shouldn't happen. And it is a reproach to Christ. And we all struggle with it. Because then an unbeliever uses it as ammunition. So that's, you're one of those, ain't you? No, I ain't one of those. Not in the sense you're saying. But how many of those that point the finger need to examine in their own life? Is there something spiritual that's genuine in my life? Will I be found the day I stand before God to be counterfeit or genuine? Am I in the faith? Or am I just a critic? You know, maybe a friend brought you here tonight, and it's a good time to ask yourself that question. Do I know Christ or don't I? You know, you could have grown up in a church your entire life and not know Jesus. You know, if you sleep in the garage, that doesn't mean you're a car. You can sit in church week after week, month after month, year after year, and not be a believer. I did it. I had religion. I had offering envelopes with my name on them. Made my first communion. But I didn't know Jesus. I was not in the faith. Wasn't genuine. It was outward. Wasn't inward. If I had been tested, if my metal was tested, it was not pure. It was not genuine. I was reprobate. I was counterfeit. I did not measure up. And look, that would be a sad thing for anybody here this evening, because, you know, you see what's going on in the world. I mean, you know, I'm excited in a sense. I encourage you, as you see the military folks from our church and their faces up on the wall here, that you quickly jot down their names. You remember to pray for them. We saw seven of our Marines today die in a plane crash. Remember to pray for Israel. We see the trouble there. And yet the other side of that coin is all of these things hark of the return of Christ. All of these things are speaking to us of a world of human beings that are unable to govern themselves. And Jesus said that's why he would come. Because if he wouldn't return, there'd be no flesh left alive. We have tonight. Will we be here next week? Or is it okay with you if we're not here next week? Is it okay with you if you come here next week and nobody's here but you? Help yourself to the bookstore. Help yourself to the tape library. You get any of the tapes and books on the rapture that you can find. You know, I'm lightening up a little bit, but my challenge is, you know, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. You can sit here and say, I go up there, man, my cousin goes to Calvary Chapel. There's screwballs. I go with because he pays for me to go to Friendly afterwards, but, you know, look. It's not enough to play religious games. And you can't join the church. You have to be born into it. I have four kids. None of them joined. They were all born into our family. Jesus said, unless someone is born again, born from above, they'll never see the kingdom of God. That it has to be real. An organization can't do it for you. A pastor can't do it for you. A priest can't do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. You come to Jesus Christ as a sinner. Instead of examining and criticizing everybody else, you examine yourself. And you say, okay, Lord, this is all real. You're there. You love me. I want to be saved. I need forgiveness. I need that which is phony and ungenuine in me to be removed. I need something real. This can't be phony, Lord. Because when I face eternity, when I step through the veil into outer darkness, when that happens, I want to know your arms are going to be there to catch me. I want to know that I'm forgiven when I step into your presence. That the blood of Jesus has washed me and cleansed me. Let a man examine himself. Very sobering. And we're going to give you a chance to do that. You need to be thinking as the musicians come, not now, but at the end of the evening, if you don't know Christ, we're going to give you an opportunity to make that decision tonight and stand and say, yep, that's what I want. I want to be saved. Don't want to play religious games. I don't want anything phony. I don't want to stand around pointing my finger at other people. Tonight I'm pointing my finger at me and I'm saying, Lord, this needs to change. I'm tired of the emptiness. I'm tired of the sin. I'm tired of the struggle. I'm tired of the phoniness. I'm tired. I'm tired of the burden, the guilt. Take it away. Fill me with your Spirit. Give me peace. Let me know you. Verse 6, he says, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear a prude, but that you should do that which is honest. Though we be as reprobates, if you're going to accuse us, we pray that still your life is what it should be, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. There isn't anything to be done against the truth. Well, I don't care. I don't believe in God. That he don't go away because of that. There's nothing you can do against the truth. Well, I don't believe heaven and hell are real. Yet. As somebody very brilliant once said. We can do nothing against the truth. For we are glad when we are weak. And you are strong. Paul said, that's wonderful to us. We want to see that happen in your lives. This also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord has given me. But it's to build up, to edification, not to destruction. The authority that Christ has given me is to build, not to tear down. That's not my heart. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Well, I'm quitting right there. Well, no. It means to grow up. It speaks of growing up spiritually. Paul says to the Corinthian church, grow up spiritually. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Certainly they needed to do that. Live in peace. That would be a wonderful thing in Corinth. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. We don't have those anymore. We have holy handshakes now. We see you kiss somebody here, you're going to be under suspicion. You know, it wasn't long after this that one of the Caesars outlawed kissing in Rome because there was an outbreak of herpes simplex 1 and everybody was getting blisters and then because they would do that. You know, I'm just... Shake hands, please. And then wash your hands when you go home. Greet one another with a holy handshake. All the saints salute you. The grace, the Trinity here in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. That's good stuff. Isn't it? Grace of Jesus Christ. I'll take it. I'll take all I can get. Grace upon grace. The love of God. Need it bad. Enjoy it. Revel in it. And the communion of the Holy Ghost with God, with one another. What a wonderful thing.